I wanted to begin by commending a book to you. There is actually a series of books that have been done by Nine Marks Ministries. Nine Marks has kind of almost become a, I guess for lack of a better term, kind of a publishing house, if you will. And there's a number of books that they have put out, and there's a series of books it's a kind of a Nine Marks series. And they're small. And this one I would commend to you. It's by Thabiti. Okay, how do you pronounce it? Anabuela. Yeah, Thabiti Anabuela. He has the incredible, incredibly difficult job of pastoring a church in the Grand Caymans. So you know somebody has to do it, right? but anyway, he's part of the, there's a group of men that are typically part of the Together for the Gospel conferences, Gospel Coalition, things like that. Thabiti is one of them. But this book is entitled, What is a Healthy Church Member? What is a Healthy Church Member? And I'm commending it to you. It's a pretty simple, I mean, it's a straightforward book. It's not a difficult read. It's not that long. Obviously, it's small. There aren't any pictures, I'm sorry, but it is a very good book that will challenge you along the lines of what it really looks like to be a healthy church member. We talk about, Mark Dever wrote a book called Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. This actually, Thabiti, what he does is he kind of takes those nine marks and turns them around and incorporates them into nine marks of a healthy member. He actually throws one in for good measure, though, so there's actually 10. But I commend that book to you. I know it's interesting. I know there are, you know, in interacting with people, reading is one of those things that for some people really love it, some people really distaste it, some people kind of in the middle. But it is something that I would strongly encourage that we all work to develop a love for reading because, you know, God has provided for us many faithful men and women throughout the history of the church who have provided for us wonderful insights into God's Word. They're teachers of sorts, and we can derive a great deal of benefit from them. Now, that book that I've just commended to you is not inspired. Thabiti is a faithful servant, but he's a man, and so you have to read everything outside of Scripture with that caution. A bit of, if I can even go this far as to say, a bit of healthy skepticism and demand of your authors that they validate what they're saying from Scripture. So, all right, well, let's open in prayer and then let's jump into the Scriptures. Father, we thank you so much for your grace. Lord, we thank you so much that you have, Lord, you've reconciled the relationship between us and you. Lord, even when we were enemies and at enmity with you, Lord, even when we weren't seeking you, even when we were loving ourselves and loving this world and loving our sin and hating you, Lord, you initiated your effort to, and that sufficient and effective effort, Lord, to reconcile our relationship. And Father, we thank you because apart from your loving initiation, we would never be able to come into your presence. And Father, we thank you that we can enter into your presence, that we can come before you and not just be there as slaves and servants, although we are, but Father, we can be there as children, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, even given the mind of Christ. And so Lord, as we open up your word this morning, as we wrestle with it, I pray that you would make that mind of Christ the governing force this morning, that you would help us to practice the discipline of putting down our flesh and allowing your Spirit to work in us and through us, and that we would truly be led by your Spirit. And Father, we thank you for the word, for its truth, for its transforming power. And Father, may we derive the blessing that you would have for us this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, turn to 2 John. We're going to look at verse 5 this morning, and in doing this, I'm hoping that part of what we will do is for you to continue to gain an appreciation not only for God's Word, but an appreciation of how to go about studying it on your own. And one of the things I'm hoping to accomplish as we go through this is, Bible study. When we're reading and studying God's Word, there's a difference between reading Scripture and studying Scripture. Would you agree? And it's good to do both. In fact, there's a difference between reading God's Word, studying God's Word, and meditating on God's Word. And it's good to do all of those things. And we should be striving as believers to incorporate all of that into the fabric of our lives. That the Bible doesn't just become something that is opened up on a Sunday morning, but it's a part of our lives in a very real way. And why would it be so? I think most of us all of us will continue to struggle with the Bible in our interaction with it, with a kind of legalism, with a kind of dutiful approach to it. I think that's something we're going to struggle with all of our lives, that we're going to have to continue to come back to the gospel and not allow our thoughts about God's Word to fall off onto a legalistic approach. But instead, what we need to be doing is cultivating a love for God's Word that is gospel-oriented. In other words, that we find within the Scripture the gospel truth. We find within it that which will allow us to understand who God is and grow in a knowledge of who He is, to grow in a knowledge of who we are apart from Him, who we are in Him, and will allow us to actually experience the blessing of the gospel now. That experience. And you probably know me well enough to know I'm certainly not one of those flaming kind of experiential kind of people over there that, everything's experience. In fact, I'm probably too far in the other end, but in a work toward allowing us to come to a biblical understanding of how God moves in His people, there is an experiential component to our walk with the Lord. But that experience that we have with Him, the ability to have the feeling of joy, the feeling of peace, the feelings that the Lord does give, they're bound up in His Word. And they come from an understanding of His Word. And I can't experience real joy if I don't really know His Scriptures, His truth, because I don't really know Him. I was reading something, a book by Bob Coughlin. Bob Coughlin is a 40 plus year pastor of leading worship, and he was making the case that when we lead in worship, oftentimes we're leading, and we get so caught up in this experience, and we want to lead people in worship, but we're not thinking about biblical theology. We're not thinking about knowing who God is. And if that's the case, how can I lead you into worship of God if I don't know God? And who is it actually that I'm leading you to worship? Well, this applies to you and me in our daily lives. How is it that we can say that we love God, that we love the Lord, but we really don't know who He is? And how would we know who He is? Well, we'll know who He is because He's revealed Himself to us. And He's revealed Himself to us powerfully in His Word. And so we should be thinking in terms of how can I read and study and meditate upon these truths, not so that I can puff myself up with knowledge and not so that I can just know things or not so that I can check the box, but so that I can truly relate to the God of my salvation. Now, so how do we do that? One of the things that you can do when you're studying God's Word is you can force yourself to slow down and observe what's there. We were doing an exercise with a group of us men, and we were coming up with observations from one passage of Scripture, and we came up with nearly 2 pages of observations just from one verse. And then the other thing that you can do is you can pepper the text with questions, and that's what we're going to be doing this morning. We're going to be asking questions of verse 5 together. You can pepper the text with questions, and those questions will lead you to say, oh, goodness, there's a lot of information here to explore. There's a lot of truths to explore, and those questions will lead you into the study, an ability to discern what God is wanting to say. And so learning how to ask questions of the text is a good thing too. And so we did this as well, and we came up with, from one verse, we came up with 45 questions that we could ask of one verse. And you know what? We didn't exhaust the questions that we could ask. There's many more we could ask of that verse. So we're going to do that this morning from verse 5. And so you see the format that you have this morning is really based around questions. It's giving you a piece of the text and then questions. Now, you'll notice that I have not given you the translation on your sheet there is not from any it's the KLT. Okay? It's Kelly's. Where's the L come from? Kelly Larson translation. Okay, yeah. Wow. I was thinking NLT, you know, New Living Translation. I'm thinking, I wouldn't have said the Kelly Living Translation. That doesn't make sense, but. Wow. Yeah, I know. Okay, so this is my translation. And so you can read along in whatever translation you have and kind of validate this, but I tried to give you a translation that's actually a little bit more in tune with how this is actually written in the original. So John wrote, "And now I'm asking you, or I ask you, lady, not as one writing a new commandment to you, rather that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And now I'm asking you, lady, not as one writing a new commandment to you, rather that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another." So let's take this apart, because John begins with "and now." He uses this word "now," but you know, there's that conjunction "and" there, "and now." That's probably a connecting word, but he's introduced, he's greeted, and we've talked thoroughly about that. And so now he's clearly transitioning into the meat of what he's going to say, "and now." But let's talk about this word "now," okay? Why does John use the word "now"? Yeah, so it gives a bit of a transition for us. It's John has opened this letter with a greeting, which is typical, but as we've thoroughly discussed, not throw away. It's not unimportant. But in fact, what it's done is it's set up and it's kind of given us a precursor, laid some groundwork, if you will. And then he says, "and now." So he's shifting us into the meat of what he's going to say. "And now." What else does, what tone, if you will, does that word "now" communicate? Here it comes. That's a tone that's possible with "and now." Now, it doesn't have to be always that negative side. Sometimes we do that, you know, in the course of correcting somebody. Yeah, we want to begin with, you know, those positive affirmations and whatnot, and then say, and now, and then you move into that, that correction. But it didn't have to be that way. It could be encouragement, right? It could be, and now, and there could be excitement there. But what else does now communicate? Okay, from past to the present. Yeah, now we're talking about today. So it's fixing our thoughts about right now. Right now. So this is a relevant present day thing for you. Very good. Okay, what else does now communicate? An expectation? Okay. Good. Urgency. An urgency. Do you pick up on that urgency? And now, I think that's part of what John is doing here, is he's transitioning from this groundwork I've laid, and now we're going to move on to the meat. He's telling us very much present day, this is relevant, but that relevance of the message, the fact that it is relevant now also brings about this urgency. Now, not tomorrow, not next week, now. You see that, how that communicates a tone of urgency, and it changes. So again, this is why sometimes you can wonder at how a preacher can deliver a 45-minute message on two words. I listened to a message by Martin Lloyd-Jones, from Ephesians chapter 2. He preached a 50-minute message. I think it was in excess of 50 minutes. On but now, and powerful message. And now you see, as we begin to unpack this, you can begin to say, oh, I can see how we could get 45 or 50 minutes or more out of just two words, or even sometimes one word, but now. He says, and now. There's an urgency here, which means that from our own perspective, what it should challenge us to do is to sit up and listen. Now. This is important, all right? He goes on, he says, I am asking you, or I ask you. I've translated this in a progressive present tense, I am asking you. The original is just, it's present tense. It could be translated, I ask you, or I am asking you. It could be translated the way I translated it in the progressive English tense, because I think it conveys more of that present idea that I am asking you, I'm in the process of asking you now. Okay? So, but let's talk about that a little bit. What do you think John means by ask? The word ask. Yeah. Yeah, if you didn't hear that in the back, Mike said it's kind of like when he says to his son, I'm asking you to pick up your laundry. I'm asking you, but not really. I'm telling you, but yeah, I'm asking. Being polite, okay? So what else does this word, or maybe even in keeping with that idea, what does the word ask? What do you think he means here? Maybe some synonyms, if you will. Plead. That's a good one. Mike, what did you say? Beseech? Beseech. Okay. Any others? Remind. Okay. Urge. Implore. Entreat. Okay, so those are all the word ask here. That's the range of meaning, encompasses all those things. It would be difficult to narrow it down to any one because there's so much overlap between all of those words. But you get the force and the understanding here. He's pleading with them. I'm asking you. I'm pleading with you. I'm entreating you. You see? Do you sense the emotion in that? So So why? Why phrase it this way? By the way, when you're studying God's Word, the question why is a powerful question to be asking of the text. Why? Why is this here? Why that word, not this word? Why? Ask why a lot when you're reading the Scriptures. But why does he phrase it this way? Let me back up and let me ask you this question. How could he have phrased this differently? What could he have said? Bear in mind, he's an apostle, okay? He could say, I'm commanding you, right? Can he say that? I'm commanding you. But he doesn't. Why? Why does he say, I'm asking you, I'm entreating you, I'm pleading with you? Great. Do you hear that? He's been talking about love. He's been talking about practicing the truth in love. He's been talking about this, and he's going to go on to say, love one another, right? And so in keeping with this attitude of love, he doesn't come in with a stick. He doesn't come in like the rulers. Jesus says the rulers love to lord it over those whom they have charge over, right? John is practicing that idea of not lording it over them, but instead coming to them and pleading with them. And so he's practicing the very thing that he's preaching here. Yeah? Why else? Yeah. Shelley was saying because it becomes their idea, their response. They're not being told to do something, but he's bringing them along, if you will, and allowing them to agree and come alongside. And so it becomes their, it's not out of obligation, but out of a desire to do it. It's not legalistic. Yeah, Dale Carnegie. Yeah, I wonder where Dale Carnegie got some of those ideas. Not that we would, you know, he has some wrong ideas, but yeah, I think now here's the fundamental difference between making this kind of appeal to just anyone and making this appeal to a believer. Let me ask that question. What is the fundamental difference between making an appeal, like Shelley was talking about, to just anyone, compared to making an appeal to a believer? Yeah. Steve said that with a believer, there's going to be, because of the Holy Spirit, there's a same-mindedness there. Whereas with the person of the world, there isn't that same-mindedness there. And there, in fact, there can't be. Romans chapter 8, that they're not able to. We're going to be talking again this morning about the new covenant, and we're going to be talking about how the law is written on our heart, how the law is within us. That is a message to authentic believers. The law, the perfect law of God is written upon the heart of the unbeliever. Of the believer. The unbeliever does not. And so when I appeal to an unbeliever and ask an unbeliever to come along, they're not going to do it because they desire to do it. But I can appeal, I can ask, I can entreat and plead with believers because we share this internal reality. Ultimately, what we're talking about is regeneration. We're talking about true conversion. We're talking about the indwelling Holy Spirit. So he can ask them. Now, does he mean more than that? As Mike kind of alluded earlier, does he mean more than that? Is it more than just a request? Yeah, I think we know John is an apostle. He's writing with the authority of God behind him. He's speaking God's word. So this is more than just a casual request. It's not an option. Okay? Just because he phrases it this way, I'm asking you, doesn't make it optional. And we're going to find that to bear itself out as we move forward a little bit more here. Okay? So then he goes on and he says, and he addresses this to the lady. And now I'm asking you, lady. Okay, first of all, who's he addressing? Who is the lady? What's that? Syria? Yeah. They were in Syria. Yeah, that's possible. The church in Syria. Yeah. Yeah. So he's talking to church, right? But let's unpack that a little bit more. Which church? Huh? Okay, he's talking about the elect lady that he says that earlier. That's who he's writing to the chosen or to the elect lady. But is this, does John have in mind here in this use of the term lady, does he have in mind here the whole church, the universal church? Let me phrase the question this way. When John sat down and wrote this letter, okay, let's stop there for just a second and remember what John is doing. Okay? He's writing a letter. Okay? John is not writing scripture. He is, please don't misunderstand, the result is scripture. But John is not sitting down thinking to himself, I'm going to sit down and write some scripture now. You understand? He's sitting down with the purpose and intention of writing a letter. Okay? Who is the letter to? Who's the lady? A specific local church. Is that true? Can we say that? Yes. Yeah, I don't want to be misunderstood. And Mike's making a good clarification here in saying that this is similar to prophecy, for example, that has an immediate fulfillment, but also has a future fulfillment. So there is an immediate idea here that John has in mind of a local church, but it does have implications for you and me today because it is scripture. The Holy Spirit of God, 2 Peter 1:20 men moved by God. They were moved and 2 Timothy inspired. God breathed and wrote scripture. When John wrote this letter, he was being moved by the Holy Spirit to do this. And so such that it was God's word that was being written. But we have to take into account the reality that when John sat down wherever he did sit, he probably didn't have an office, but wherever he sat down to write this letter, he had in mind a very specific local body. Why is that important? Why is that important to make this point? Yeah, it's not hypothetical. He's writing to a very real circumstance. This isn't theory. It's very practical reality. It reinforces the importance of the local church both for them and for us. When we think of the reality that he is writing to a local church, it reminds us that God intends for his people to be gathered together in local bodies. Now, I want you to think about this for a second because this is relevant for us today. And Steve had sent forward along a, a, to me and to a few others, a book review. The book is entitled, How to Be a Christian Without Going to Church. How to Be a Christian Without Going to Church, The Unofficial Guide to Alternative Forms of Christian Community by Kelly Beam. Kelly is in Portland, Oregon. And I was reading this review, and the reviewer, this is, by the way, if you're interested in this, it's on Gospel Coalition's website. They do book reviews and whatnot. I was reading the gentleman that was reviewing this, and he was saying, when you read the title, you're thinking to yourself, surely this is just a provocative title, and that, you know, you're going to get into it, and you're going to discover that this she's really not saying what the title might imply. But when you get into the book, you actually find that not only is she saying this, but she's saying much more than that, and she's saying it with passion and conviction. And some of the quotes that he gave from this book only serve to confirm that her thinking is very much this idea that you can be a Christian without being a part of a local body. So why bring this up? Why is this relevant? Well, let me say this to you. In a disconnected, independent setting, okay? Let me think about the church not gathered. Okay? Think about it, the church not gathered together in a local church. But let's think the universal church. Spread out all over the community, spread out all over the state, spread out all over the country, spread out all over the world, right? Okay, so we have a disconnected community of people, do we not? Now, they're connected in a very real way, but they're disconnected in some very real ways, right? How are they disconnected? Okay, there's no one-on-one communication. Maybe there is in some cases. Maybe I can run into you at the coffee shop or whatever, have you over to my home. And by the way, just to be fair to Kelly, she does advocate that. She advocates these kinds of informal, spontaneous, organic gatherings, okay? So maybe there is that one-on-one, but is that one-on-one, does that describe the nature of the relationship in as a whole? In other words, is that possible with the church in this sense? No, I mean, how do I have one-on-ones with people in Omaha? Let alone Africa, right? So we're disconnected in a very real way, are we not? We're disconnected geographically, we're disconnected culturally, we're disconnected in a whole variety of ways, right? Okay, so in a disconnected, independent setting, now isn't this idea really a manifestation of independence? I can walk my faith out. I don't need the local church, I don't need the gathering, I don't need the body. I can live this thing out independently. In that disconnected, independent setting, how would a letter like this get communicated? John write a letter, right? Well, let's put this in the context. So John's sitting down, and he's writing a letter to the church. He's going to pen it out. Who does he send it to? I mean, he says, okay, they didn't have a postal service then, right? They had messengers. He's going to hand it off to this messenger, and then, Matt, you're my messenger this morning. Matt, I've got this letter written. It's an incredibly important letter. We've already discovered there's urgency in here now. So we need to get this out now because this is a real problem now. So here, go take this out and deliver it. Matt's going to, naturally, you're going to say what? Who do I take it to? Yeah, where's the closest Kinko's? Exactly. Exactly. Do you see all of a sudden we start to say, whoa, okay, wait a minute. How does the letter get disseminated if there's no local church? If we have this disconnected universal church and that's all we need, how does this get communicated? You say, well, yeah, you know, I mean, maybe he hands it off to a believer and that believer. What really? Think about this. I'm thinking even as I'm thinking with you along these lines, I'm thinking, okay, I'm going to, Mike, or Matt, give it to Justin. You could take it to Justin. You know what? Let's do this. How about, how many people do you think you could get to on foot in a day? No? Okay, so maybe a week. We'll give you a week, a month. there is some urgency here, so we don't want to push it out too long, right? Okay? A handful of people, maybe, in their cultural context. Yes. Think about it even in ours. Now, I mean, we're kind of spoiled by the fact that we could put it out on Facebook or send out an email and it goes viral and everybody gets it. But we have to remember that's not the context here. Great point. He's saying in this disconnected context, how would they know who I am? What authority do I have? You know, and you stop and think about this. Let's take this out of this passage and let's jump into Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, there's two sides of that. In fact, I personally like to focus on the backside of that passage, the obligation and the weight of responsibility placed upon the leader, because he goes on to say, for they have watch over your souls, which means to say, for me as a pastor, and it means to say for Mike and Jordan and Justin as elders, that we are going to stand at the throne of Christ one day with a whole slew of people behind us, that the Lord is going to say, I gave you charge over those people and you're accountable for them. What did you do? See, I think sometimes preachers can get fired up about the obey and submit part and say you need to obey and submit to the leaders and forget the weight of responsibility placed upon that leader who has charge over souls. But let's look at it from the perspective of the church. Let's look at it from the perspective of the universal church to whom some are saying that this is written to. It's not written to local churches, it's written to the universal church. What leaders do you submit to? How does that work? Submit and obey your leaders. Which ones? I mean, does anybody have a suggestion here on how to sort that out? Yeah, the Pope. The apostles. Problem with that, you could say, well, it's the apostles. It's, you know, but the problem with that is that the apostle to the Hebrews seems to be communicating in a present tense idea. And it's kind of hard to get away from that idea that I need to submit to my present leaders. Conversely, let's take it back to my perspective. Who is it that I will have responsibility for? How is that group? How are those people defined? How are they marked apart from local church? In this universal concept, how do I know for whom I am called to give an account? You see that? He's writing to a specific, he's saying, lady, this is a local church. It's wildly, hugely relevant for us today. Now, this Kelly Bean is from Portland, as I said, and they're very liberal out there in Portland. Tammy and I can attest to that, having lived out there for 10 years. But let me say, in our internet world today, in our blogosphere kind of culture we have, these kinds of ideas are no longer confined to the liberal meccas of L.A. and San Diego and Portland. They're very easily now transferred into the very heart of the Midwest and can very easily be used by Satan to twist and reshape and reform the thinking of us right here in the Midwest. And may I suggest that it's this type of thing that Satan can manipulate into your hands when you're struggling with the church. When you find yourself at a point where you've been hurt, you're disappointed, you're frustrated, you're disillusioned, you're whatever. And Satan is there to put into your hands a book like this. And you can pick it up and he will help your flesh justify and rationalize you stepping away from the church. But may I say, I'm going to be a little bit bold here this morning, and I'm going to say this. I'll say it with a bit of restraint. The person who is disconnecting themselves from the local body of Christ has a pattern hear me, as a pattern, if the person is disconnecting themselves from the local body of Christ, I would exhort that person to take a step back and ask themselves whether they're really a Christian. Because I don't know how you can love one another, as John is going to go on to say, apart from the local church. I don't know how you can claim to say that Scripture is your final authority for all of your life, and to say that you love the Lord and you love His commands and you love His people and not desire to gather with them. That's why I think in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, when the apostle to the Hebrews says, do not neglect the gathering together of the saints. And what is that if it's not a local gathering? Excuse me, what is that except a local gathering? Do not neglect the gathering of the saints. And then he goes on to say, for if you continue willfully disobeying God, there nothing remains for you except an eternal fire. So I think it's worth cautioning people. And when you may be, and you know, I think it's easy to sit in this room. We're all here and faithfully coming, but we have to take a step back. And I know this from personal experience, that things can happen in your life where you will be tempted to walk away from the local church. You can get hurt well enough or deeply enough to where you'll be tempted to walk away. We cannot sit here this morning and think that we are invulnerable to this. And so we have to solidify in our hearts we have to solidify in our hearts doctrine and truth here and wrestle this issue down and come to a conviction about what the Scriptures say on this issue. John is writing to a very real church with a local context, with local issues, and he's addressing a very local people, and he's expecting a local response. Now, as Mike said, that has broad-reaching implications for all of the church, but that broad-reaching implication is as a result of it being the inspired Word of God, not as a result of John, not as a result of that church, but because of what God decided to do in moving him to write that letter in that context. And now we can sit here today and we can unpack this and say this has relevance for you and me today. Okay, we need to move on. He goes on to say, not as one writing a new commandment to you. Where's the emphasis in that statement? Not as one writing a new commandment to you. Where is the emphasis? New, okay? That's an emphasis. That's where some of the emphasis is. Okay? Where else? Not. Notice he begins there. And that's why, by the way, that's one of the reasons I gave you my translation, because I think all of the other English translations do not begin that phrase with the word not. But that's how John begins the phrase. He begins the word. Does the ESV? You see, Steve, you gotta, like, we should have a video camera and put you up front and have you doing that. He's sitting there going. Just, yeah. For those of you watching, we have this kind of ongoing thing between the New American Standard and the ESV. And if you know, they're all great. They're all wonderful. So kudos to the ESV here. Not. Okay? Not now. All right, new. I mean, not and new. Those are the emphases here. Not a new commandment. Why is that emphasis here? In other words, what is John reacting to? Huh? You've heard this before, yeah. That's what he's saying. He's saying, you've heard this before. We'll come back to that thought, but what do you think he's reacting against? Yeah, there was something new being taught, right? So there's a new idea coming. And he's saying it's not new. The emphasis is there because this local church is being influenced by false teachers who are coming along with a new teaching, a new revelation. Is this relevant to us today? Okay, what are some of the new teachings today? Wonderful. And you know what? That is new. Because if you look at the history of the church, this concept of being disconnected from the local body is, Martin Luther, for example, and during the whole Reformation era, we tend to think of them separating away from the Catholic Church. That wasn't Luther's intention at all. And never at any point did these guys ever think in terms of being disconnected from a local church. That would have been, the idea wouldn't even occur to them. So this is really new. Okay, what else? What are kind of new things are coming along today? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Marv is talking about this Chrislam. How many of you have heard of Chrislam? Okay. A couple. This is a movement. This is new in the sense that, the church would have... Okay, let's just look on the negative side of the church. Crusades. Okay. This idea would have been very foreign to the concept of church. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am in no way endorsing the Crusades. Okay, that was a distortion of the gospel to the nth degree, you understand. But you understand that the attitude of the church would have looked at this and they'd have said, you've got to be kidding me. This idea that we can marry up Islam and Christianity together and have this Chrislam. We can have this one unified religion. Now, that effort to do that kind of thing is not new. And in fact, in one sense, there's nothing new under the sun, right? All of these things are just regurgitated new. But they have their newness in the sense that they're new to this culture. The packaging of them is new. And so this is, isn't that what the Israelites did with their high places? They just married up the pagan religions around them and brought them into the context of the church and said, we can be Baal worshipers, and we can be Christians. We can be Chris Baal. I don't know. They didn't know Christ's name at that time, so they would have said something else, but you get the point. There's been a big movement in the church to unite with the Protestants and the Catholics. Okay, to bring the Protestant and the Catholic church together. Now, we're really super sensitive about this issue of Catholicism today. And so I'm going to be careful about this, but I would urge you, this is one of the reasons why it's good to read dead people. Guys that aren't alive today, go back and read some of that. Like, go read some Charles Spurgeon sermons. We all would say Charles Spurgeon was a great preacher. You know, he's not right in everything he says, certainly, but he was kind of labeled the prince of preachers. And go read some of this, and you'll find that we have really kind of slipped into this, I think we've gone too far in this effort to bring together, whether it be Islam or other religions, and want to be politically correct and not say anything negative about anyone else. But let's be honest, the Catholic Church as an organization is not preaching the gospel. You understand, the Catholic Church is preaching that your relationship with Christ is dependent upon the mediation or the administration of the grace of Christ through the sacraments. And so if you're not participating in Mass, if you're not participating in in baptism for your children, if you're not participating in confession, etc., you are not receiving the means of salvation in your life. Those things are what bring salvation to you. It's a works-oriented salvation. And let me be clear about this, because I think we have to recognize what we're dealing with in this world and be bold in our, not to be bold in a negative sense, not to go attacking anything, but to be clear about what it is that we believe. And I want you to take it to just what Paul said in Galatians. What did he say about somebody coming and bringing a gospel different from what he brought? He says, let them be accursed. And he doesn't just say it once, he says it twice. He says, I say again, if you didn't catch it the first time, if anyone comes to you, and he doesn't just say if anyone, you know what else he adds there? Do you remember what else he adds? Even me. Even if I come to you as an apostle of God bringing a different message to you. But what else does he add there? Angels. Even if an angel comes to you, you get this revelation. It's different from the gospel. Let him be accursed. And so this movement is not new in the sense of wanting to marry up, but it is new. It's just a new packaging of it. And so now we're going to, in fact, I know there's a movement to rewrite a doctrinal statement such that it will be conducive, not just to Christians in Islam, but Christians and Buddhists and others, to have a kind of universal doctrinal statement. And by the way, I won't mention any names this morning, but there are prominent evangelicals who are on this bandwagon. So is what John is saying relevant today? I'm not writing to you something new. Okay. So he's reacting against these false teachers. Who's you? I'm not writing to this to you. Thank you. Randy gets a gold star. Let's... to the local church. Okay, now again, he's writing to you. You, right here, this morning. He's written to you, but not because John necessarily had you in mind, but because the Holy Spirit had you in mind when he moved John to pen these words. And it has application and relevance to you. And so these words apply to you, to me. We should always be careful about anything new. When something new comes along, we should be going, Now, that's not to say that we don't gain in our insight, because let's be honest about this. The scriptures are beyond our understanding, correct? I mean, you can't fully comprehend what God's word has said. And so we're continuing to grow in our knowledge of this, right? Have you not grown in your understanding of God's word over your life as a believer? Well, the church is growing in its understanding of God's word too. And so there can be things that we discover, if you will, that are adding to a deeper and richer understanding of God's word, but they're not new. They're not new. They're here in the word. They are revealed, and we should be able to clearly identify them, and we should be able to clearly draw them from good exegesis of God's word. Okay. Not as when writing a new commandment to you, rather that which we had from the beginning. Why the strong adversative here? Adversative just simply means something that's on the other side. Why the word rather here? By the way, the word that he uses here is a much stronger word than but. He could have used but he didn't. He used a much stronger word. Why? Yeah. Exactly. So it's adding an emphasis upon this not new. And I want to highlight the contrast now between what we've said. It's not new. Rather, it's, and then he goes on. So, who is the we here? Okay. Certainly, John is included here, is he not? If I say we are going to do something, I mean, by definition, doesn't that include me? So, John is included here. He may have in mind the other apostles along with him, but who's also part of this we? The recipients, the local church that he's writing to, the lady, right? We. So he's not saying, I have received this, but he's drawing them in and saying, we. So he wants to bring them along and say, hey, it's not just me saying this to you. We heard this. Why does he say this? What's his point here? Yeah, it's something they already know. We're going to run out of time, so let me. We're going to wrap up here, but let's let's focus on this idea. John is saying, hey, we received this before. I, John, the apostle, I'm not the authority. You see, we received this, and who did we receive it from? From Christ, right? We received this from the Lord himself. We can't negotiate around these things that we've been taught. You have these things from before. Now, he doesn't use the word receive, he uses the word have. But we have these things from the beginning, but we got them from Jesus. So the authority, he's wanting to shift our thinking away and focus our mind on the authority of what is being communicated here. And he's setting us up for the command. He's setting us up so that when he gives the command and he identifies what it is, it has the full weight of the authority given to Christ. Matthew 28, for all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. And that's the authority that he's appealing to. We received this. These false teachers that are coming to you, they're coming with a new teaching. And you need to understand that that's contradicting what Jesus himself has said. And you know it. So that, by way of last exhortation, that comes back full circle all the way around to this idea of the reason why we should be in the Word. The reason why we should be appealing to this. Because I can stand up and preach, and I believe very strongly that God has given preachers, he's given pastors to deliver the Word of God to his people. I believe that there's something very spiritual about this that's taking place. The Holy Spirit of God is at work in the preaching of his Word. It has nothing to do with me. It has to do simply with the reality of the way God has designed it. So it's not about Kelly. It's about the power and the authority of his Word. But having, even in light of that, I still, the only authority I have is this. If I say anything in contradiction to this, it has no authority and should be discarded. And so you as a congregation, you as a people will stand before the Lord one day and you'll give an account of how you processed what I say to you. And were you listening in an expositional manner? Were you listening to me critically, in a right way? Not critically in a negative sense, but critically in the right way. Analyzing, is Kelly taking this from the Scriptures? Does this have the weight and the authority of God's Word? And that's what John is doing here. Listen, I didn't receive this commandment independently. We received this, and I didn't get it on my own initiative. It came from God himself through Christ. And therefore, it has authority. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for this morning, and thank you for your Word and its power, Lord, to change lives. And we thank you, Father, that this isn't dependent upon us or any one man or set of men or any one church or any one local body. Lord, this is your authority, your Word, your truth. And Father, I just pray that we would learn to live within it, that we would learn to live by it, that we would learn to live under it, and that it would influence all of our thinking, and that we would be serious about it, Lord, that you would move us in our hearts to fall in love with your Word and to fall in love with one another, because that's what you desire from us. Lord, we know that you can bring this about because you dwell within those who are your children. And so, Lord, we thank you and we praise you that we have that ability to enter into your presence in a very real way. And Lord, we lift these things up in the precious name and under the authority of the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.